All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 19. And I don't know whether you have actually seen this in your reading of the book of Luke. If it's dawned on you, the importance of the timing of this parable. But this parable that Jesus gives is the final instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples before he climbed on that colt and rode into the city of Jerusalem to present himself as Messiah and Israel to the Jews. And of course, they rejected him. So these are the last words of Jesus before riding into Jerusalem. I want you to understand that. Because the timing of what he's saying is coordinated with his ride into Jerusalem. So this was intended for the Jews, or maybe more specifically, the Jewish nation, what was left of it. So this is a parable pertaining to his entrance into Jerusalem to present himself as Messiah, King, and Savior to the Jewish people. Okay? So that's the context, and that is the timing of this parable. And sometimes I've heard a lot of messages where that's not even brought up, as if they're not related. But they are intricately related. This is his introduction to his ride into Jerusalem, and he was explaining it to the disciples in the form of a parable, as he often did. So the very first verse that we're going to read, verse 11, tells you what I just said. And as they heard these things and added and spake a parable, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh or near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He gives them this parable because of those two things. Because he was about to go into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, what we call the triumphal entry. And because they, the disciples, and all the Jewish people, thought that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear through Christ. They thought that when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, he was going to declare a kingdom on earth among the Jews. That's what they thought. They all believed that this was going to be an earthly, immediate kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. None of them understood anything else. And so because of that preconception that they had, and because he was about to go into Jerusalem, he gives his disciples this parable. Verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So he's predicting the rejection of him by the Jews at that point. Verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, the 10 pounds, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So the Lord was a proponent of the free enterprise system.
Come on.
The free enterprise system. The free exchange of commerce. He said, I've given you 10 pounds. I expect a return on my investment. I want to see what you have gained through your commercial activity with what you were given. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So he used the 10 pounds and he worked hard and he gained another 10 pounds. So he doubled the investment that he was given through his work and commerce. And Jesus said, or actually Jesus saying, the nobleman said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So because you've been faithful with this 20 pounds I gave you, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. In other words, he's rewarding them for their labor, their effort, and their industry, etc. Verse 20, and another came saying, Lord, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. A lot of people are going to find out that out of their own mouth they're going to be judged. Be careful what you say. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with you. He says, if you were so lazy, and you couldn't work, and you didn't want to work, and you were too lazy to get out and use the gifts that I've given you and trade and use the commercial activity available to you, etc. Use some ingenuity and do something with what I gave you. Because you were so lazy and did nothing except just kept the pound in the napkin, thou wicked servant. Wherefore then gavest not, the least you could have done was taken the pound, put it in the bank, and earned the interest. That's what he said. That at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. Usury means interest. So if you're so stinking lazy, you couldn't have taken it and done something constructive with it of your own will and of your own volition. The least you could have done was put it in the bank and get a little bit of interest. And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound that he did nothing with, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies. Okay, so he's talking here about discipleship and service, and he's talking about using what God has given and having gained something positive and good for the Lord, and that he would bless that labor and give back more to them than what he had originally given because they had used what he gave them in a proper manner. And that, even though this is a parable to the Jews, this is a principle that applies to all of us. Whatever God has given us, if we will use that for his honor and glory and multiply it through our work and our industry and our willingness to serve and do with what God gave us, he will give us more than he gave us originally because of our faithfulness to him. Are you understand that? Okay, so that's the general principle. But again, specifically, this is talking to Israel. And then verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And then verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. So as soon as he finished this parable, he got on the colt and he rode into the city of Jerusalem. And we know the story of the triumphal entry. Now I want you to notice again verse 11. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Again, they assumed that Jesus was going to install an earthly Jewish kingdom over which he would reign. That's what they thought the kingdom of God was. And they knew he was the Messiah, those of his disciples, and they assumed that that's what he was going to do. He was going to set up an earthly Jewish kingdom over which he would rule. They thought that. Jesus knew they thought that, and that's why he gave them the parable that he gave them. The Jews then and the Christian Zionists today mistakenly look for Christ to establish a political earthly kingdom. We are literally in the same place spiritually, as a church collectively, where the Jews were 2,000 years ago. Really, 2,000 years of the New Covenant Gospel, and evangelical Christians still think that Jesus is going to come and set up an earthly Jewish kingdom over which he will reign. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. Now, there's going to be a rapture first. I'm talking about that a little bit more in this message. They believe there's going to be seven years of tribulation first. And then there's going to be the coming of the Antichrist first. And then there's going to be the slaughtering of the Jewish people. And then there's going to be Armageddon. And then Jesus is going to finally make it and set up his kingdom. So, you know, they've got all these layers of things that have got to happen before the kingdom is set up. But still, the bottom line is, like the Jews 2,000 years ago, these Christian Zionists are looking for Jesus to come and set up an earthly Jewish kingdom. During the millennium, after all, they're going to have animal sacrifices all over again. They're going to build the temple again. They're going to offer animal sacrifices. Think about it. For 1,000 years on earth, they're going to be sacrificing millions and millions of animals during the millennial kingdom. I mean, for 1,000 years, you can sacrifice a lot of animals. So much for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Amen. So much for the blood of Jesus that cleansed us from all sin. Amen. So much for that he entered into the tabernacle once.
That's right.
And shed his blood for the sins of all mankind. So much for that. Throw away the book of Hebrews. Throw away the book of Galatians. Book of Romans. But that's what they think. So this is the result of 100 years of churchianity ignoring the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the result of that. But this is where we are. So when you hear these people talk about this, think about these Jews 2,000 years ago. Because that's exactly what they thought. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, and I've talked about this before in my prophecy messages, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence." Jesus talking to Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world." Very, very clear. This is not an earthly, natural kingdom. Now, in our text in verse 12, go back and look again with me. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." I've got to read Matthew Henry here. It's short. "Christ must go to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father there and to receive from him honor and glory before the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, by which his kingdom was to be set up on earth. The Holy Spirit baptizing and indwelling us into the body of Christ is the spiritual kingdom on earth that Jesus rules over. That's why he said the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven is within you. Say not, look over there or look over there and there's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on earth doesn't have a boundary. It's not a geographical location. It's not in Palestine or anywhere else on planet earth. The kingdom of God is within the people of God who receive Christ by faith. That is the kingdom of God on earth. So before the Spirit was poured out by which the kingdom was to be set up on earth, and before a church was to be set up for him in the Gentile world, he must receive the kingdom and then return. All right? Going back to verse 12. Matthew Henry closes with this, and it's very important. Christ returned. Well, what's this about the kingdom? So the spiritual kingdom is set up through the descent of the Holy Spirit into the believers and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, making us one in the body of Christ. What's the return part? Christ returned when the Spirit was poured out, that was the first phase, and when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the second phase. Jesus came back to destroy the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD using the Roman army, to show the church once and forever that the old covenant was now abolished. Now, in my message, prophecy message number 23, Babylon the Great, part 3, Jesus returns to Jerusalem is the title of the message, and the marriage of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 19. If you have not watched that, you need to go watch it, because I explain this verse, verse 12, at the beginning of the parable. The nobleman went to the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He returned in 70 AD in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and did what he said to the disciples that we're going to read out again in just a moment. Okay, so that's what that means. If you haven't watched that message, I clear all that up for you in that message from chapter 19 of Revelation. Verse 13, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. Okay, the word occupy, or actually the occupy till I come, means until I come, until I return, take care of business. That's what it means. Yeah. It's a primarily a commercial term, a business term. After all, he's using the illustration of money. I gave you 10 pounds. Now go take care of business and do something with that 10 pounds and show something for it. I gave you 5 pounds. Now go take care of business and do something with that 5 pounds. So in the primary context, it was economic in nature. What I've given you, do something with it. But in a general sense, it would apply to everything God has given us. Whatever God has given us, our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our health, our mind, our hearts, everything, we are to take it as a gift and a loan from God. And God expects us to apply ourselves industriously and to produce the good fruit that God expects of us and will require of us whenever we meet him in judgment. Okay, so it means to take care of business. Take care of the business that I have given you to do. Take what I have given you, take the abilities, the gifts, everything that you have. And believe me, I think you know this. If you don't, please remind yourself of this. Everything you have, God gave you.
Amen.
Every single thing you have. Every cell, every working cell of your brain is a gift of God. Every beat of your heart is a gift of God. The ability to move your fingers, to walk on your feet, to work with your hands is a gift of God that can be taken from us in a second, anytime God chooses. So until we meet him, we are instructed to take care of the business that God has given us to do with what God has given us to do it with. So if God has given somebody over here greater ability, greater gift, greater talent, greater opportunity, etc., he expects more than the other person who has less ability, less talent, or whatever it may be. The one fellow received 10 pounds. The other fellow received 5 pounds. They didn't receive the same amount. But they were expected to do with what they have and produce the fruit that God requires of them. So the question is not how much gifts do we have, how much ability do we have, how much I can make, how much I can do, what my opportunities, that's not the question. All those are provided for us by God. The question is, what am I doing with what I've been given? And you remember what Jesus said, to whom much is given, of whom much shall be required. So if you have more than the person sitting next to you, then God requires more from you. And you will be held accountable to a higher standard than the person sitting next to you if they do not have an equivalent in gifts and abilities and talents and opportunities, etc. So the more God gives us, the more we are required. Now, all over America, Christians, professing Christians, like Sarah said, what does Christian mean anymore? I talked to Phil one time. I asked him, this is when I was young, and I didn't know how to talk to people about the Lord. And I said, so I'd always say, are you a Christian? I've quickly learned that's not the way to start the conversation. And this guy says to me, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America. Okay, wait a minute. Let me rephrase this. So Christian means a lot of things to a lot of people. So it's really unfortunately, an undefinable word anymore. But all over America, professing Christians have abandoned God's business and are instead sitting around waiting for the rapture. I kid you not. You know some of these people. You go to them with things that are happening. You go to them with things that need to be acted upon. Hey, what about this? What about that? Fill in the blank. And what do they say? How many times have we heard this? Oh, well, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse, and we're just getting closer to the coming of Jesus. What they're saying is, I'm going to sit on my blessed assurance, and I'm not going to do one thing to make life any better for my children or for my country. That's what they're saying. I am too lazy and indifferent to get involved. Not only to get involved, I'm too lazy and indifferent to care. Well, do you see what's happening? Jesus is coming soon. The rapture is going to happen any minute. Okay, have you canceled your life insurance policy and given the money to the Lord's work so we can gather in the people before Jesus comes here real soon? I mean, have you taken your savings out of the bank and let's distribute it to the mission field, or let's put it in God's work and try to save all the people we can at the last minute before judgment comes from the rapture happening? I don't see anybody clearing out their bank accounts. I don't see anybody canceling their life insurance policies. I don't see anybody canceling their vacations and all their selling their third or second homes that they have and doing something serious about getting people ready for the coming of God. I mean, look what Noah was doing, trying to warn the people that God was going to come and destroy the world in a flood. Noah was not putting money in the bank saving for a rainy day. Pun intended. He put everything he had in building that ark. God gave him the ability to do it, and he did it. And while he was doing it, 120 years he was preaching, telling people what was happening, why he was building a ship on a place that had never seen rain one time in their life, and to whom rain was non-existent entity. Can you imagine building a boat in the middle of a Sahara Desert? Well, in essence, that's what he was doing. He was building a boat in a place that had never seen rain. Telling them that God was going to destroy the world. They needed to get right with God. He put his whole soul, his heart, and everything for 120 years getting ready for God's coming. All these people looking for the rapture are doing nothing. If the rapture, if they really believe the rapture was coming so soon, why aren't they doing something about it? How many thousands or millions of dollars do you have in the bank and you're just sitting there waiting to retire on? If Jesus is going to come so soon, you're not going to take a dime of that with you to heaven in the rapture. You're going to leave every cent in the bank. You're going to leave everything right here on this earth. You're taking nothing with you. Lindsey Graham had a lot of plans, all for all that money he got from the Israeli lobby. Poor Lindsey. He left planet Earth with nothing but his sin to stand before a righteous, holy God. Oh, Jesus is coming. That's just an excuse for them to be lazy and indifferent. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, I've used this before. When they therefore were come together, the disciples, after the resurrection, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? I use this now because at the triumphal entry, they were expecting Jesus to install the Jewish kingdom on earth. Right? That's what we read in Luke chapter 19. Right? You with me? So now here we are. Jesus went to Jerusalem, didn't establish a kingdom, rejected of the chief priests, Pharisees, and scribes. They crucified him, put him on the cross. He died. He rose from the dead. And he lived among the disciples, and then he ascended back to heaven. Okay, so he's about to ascend to heaven. The cross and the resurrection are behind him. In just a few moments, he's going to be ascended into a cloud and seated at the right hand of God. And they ask him, okay, you didn't do it back when you rode in to Jerusalem. Okay, we got that. Will you now do it? They're still looking for an earthly Jewish kingdom. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, they still didn't get it. Okay, well, you didn't do it back then. Okay, you died, you rose. Are you going to do it now? That was the question. And look how Jesus answered. It is not for you to know. You know, folks, get this through your head. There's just some things that are not for us to know.
Amen.
You don't have to know everything, you busybody. People are so nosy. Man, you're right. Yes, they are. Yeah, I mean, they want to know everything. You know, once in a while you have to tell somebody and just quote Jesus. It's not for you to know. But that's what he told them. It's not for you to know. The times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part. I want you to take care of business. And here's the business. I want you to witness for me all over the world. Okay? So, in other words, it is not for you to know when Jesus will come, but it's for you to take care of the business God gave you.
Amen.
Until he comes, occupy. Take care of business.
Yes.
Take what God has given you and use it. Don't sit on it. Use it for the glory of God. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, the day of his final coming, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, said Jesus. Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming again. Only my Father knows. When my Father says go, I will go. Boy, all these preachers that put all these dates on when Jesus is coming. Now you watch it. We're a year out. I'm telling you this. I know it's hard to remember what I said last week. So, to expect that you would remember a year from now, I know is asking the impossible. But, a year from now today, August 2nd, 2027, scientists are telling us that the whole world is going to experience something that only happens about once every 100 years. And that is, there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun worldwide for about 6 minutes. The entire world is going to be dark for 6 minutes on August the 2nd, 2027. I can't wait to hear what John Hagee and all of his ilk are going to be saying when they find out there's going to be a worldwide global eclipse of the sun on August. I mean, you're going to hear, I promise you, from the beginning of 2027 going all the way up to August 2nd, you're going to be hearing all kinds of predictions and prophecies about the coming of the Lord and the rapture surrounding this total eclipse of the sun on August 2nd, 2020. You watch and see if it doesn't happen. It will happen. Every time something unusual happens, it's a sign of the coming of the Lord. August 2nd, you know what that means? And they're going to go, and they're going to go to verses in the Bible. And they're going to find verses somewhere. I don't know which one. They're going to find a verse that's going to say, aha, this is predicted in this verse of the Bible. And this has significant meaning of the rapture. You wait. It's going to happen. They do it all the time. Every time there's a blood moon, John Hagee starts talking about the rapture. And if the red moon is a little bit redder than it was the last quarter, that's really significant. I mean, he's got more than one verse on that one. You know, if it's a really red moon, he can quote the entire book of Leviticus. You know, it's these people just go on and on. And these people in the pews, how do they keep listening to this year in and year out, decade in and decade out? All these signs using the same Bible verses about whatever it is. And it's all gobbledygook. Amen. That's the Hebrew word for it. It's somewhere, I know it's in there. Gobbledygook. That's what it is. But people fall for it all the time.
Yes.
And instead, what they need to be doing is taking care of business.
Yeah.
Occupying until he comes, whenever that is.
Amen.
Occupy. Take care of business. Go to work. Get off your lazy duff and serve God for a change. Again, Matthew 24 is primarily discussing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Yes, it's a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ, but it's not talking about the second coming of Christ except in symbolic form. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. My message on the destruction of Jerusalem is taken from Matthew chapter 24. Watch that message. I go verse by verse by verse through chapter 24. And I show you how everything that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 took place when Jerusalem was destroyed. Every prophecy that Jesus gave to the disciples on the Mount of Olives took place when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The same way the disciples could not know when the Roman armies would descend upon the city of Jerusalem, neither will those at the end of the world know when Christ will descend upon the Gentile cities at the end of the age. Same way, we won't know. There is no knowing. There is no telling. In an hour when we think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, John chapter 19 is very important in this particular context. Listen carefully. John chapter 19, verse 15. Pilate is trying to talk the Jews out of crucifying Jesus. Pilate was a lawyer. He knew the law. He examined Jesus as a lawyer. He went to the people and said to them, "I find no fault in this man." From a legal perspective, I find him innocent. And they said, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate knew this was the king of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel. He knew it. He weighed the evidence. And as any good attorney does, he follows the evidence wherever it takes him. And it took him, "This is the Messiah of Israel. Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered. Listen to their answer. "We have no king but Caesar." The Roman Caesar. "Unto whom the whole nation of Judah, the remnant, were in bondage to." And they hated Rome. And they hated the Caesars. And they hated everything about the military rule of the Roman Empire over Judea. But as Jesus was on trial, and Pilate tries to free him, says, "He's innocent. Away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" These people that hated Caesar said, "We have no king but Caesar." They were willing to embrace the authority of the evil, wicked, barbarous, murderous Roman Caesar than they were the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, their Savior and Messiah. So in 70 AD, God gave the Jews their king, and Caesar's army thoroughly destroyed them, their city, their temple, and their religion. They said, "We want Caesar." And God gave them Caesar in September of the year 70 AD. This is where, if you have not watched my Israel packages, my prophecy packages, including the supplemental prophecy packages, and my sermon on the destruction of Jerusalem, oh, how you need to watch those. Now, verses 15 through 26, I'm not going to read it for sake of time. We've already read it at the beginning. But we found 10 pounds were doubled, 5 pounds were doubled. In other words, the reward from God for his servants taking care of his business. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." John Gill writes this, "The power over them may be understood in a spiritual sense, of course, through the preaching of the gospel, which being attended with the power of God is the means of converting sinners and so of weakening the kingdom of Satan and of Antichrist, and which had its fulfillment, at least in part, at the time of the Reformation and onward." Again, that's John Gill. The power over the nations is the spiritual power of the gospel of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time somebody is truly saved, every time somebody makes a decision to follow the Lord, they weaken the power of Satan by that much. They take away an individual who was working for Satan, and they move him over into the camp of righteousness, where now he works for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every person that follows Christ, every person that renounces the things of darkness and comes to the light of Christ and serves him, weakens the power of Satan by that much. And so that's why the world is not already hell on earth. Some of you think it is. It's not. It could get a lot worse. The reason it's not hell on earth is because we, the church, the body of Christ, are the salt of the earth. That's why it is as it is. So that is the importance of winning people to Christ, the importance of bringing people to the truth, has a spiritual significance beyond anything that we can actually see with the naked eye. By taking care of business, winning souls to Christ, building the church kingdom, baptizing disciples, teaching the scriptures, and applying the scriptures to our lives and our natural surroundings, which is not done hardly at all anymore, we have power over the Gentile nations. And that's why I'm telling you, when I say change is coming, it's already started. If you have eyes to see, you can see it as plainly as I can. It's already begun. I received a video of a crowd of Chinese Christians this week. Thousands and thousands of them on the streets of a major city in China. The clip didn't say which city. Could have been Beijing. Could have been another large city. But it was definitely a large city, you could tell by the surroundings. And here they were, thousands of them in the streets, and they were all singing in unison with the most precious faces and hearts filled with the love of Christ. And the hymn they were singing was, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." And they were singing it together, thousands of Chinese Christians. I'm telling you, more people are being brought to Christ right now in China than anywhere else in the world. The second place where people are being brought to Christ is in the Muslim countries of the Middle East. They are coming to Christ by the thousands. You know, the nations that your evangelical friend across the street wants to take a B-52 and bomb all of them into oblivion? Yeah. That's where the gospel is growing exponentially. And people are being saved left and right. It's not in Western Europe. Christianity is dead in Western Europe. Christianity is dying in the United States. It's not here. You don't see tens of thousands of Christians on the streets of New York City, Los Angeles, California, Miami, Florida, singing, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." You don't see that, do you? In fact, you don't see Christians getting in the streets for anything. Christians ought to be, millions of us ought to be, around every state capital and the nation's capital by the tens of millions demanding the release of the Epstein files. We ought to be doing that for the last 6 months. We can't even do that. We can't even go to the street for anything. They're over there by the tens of thousands in China singing about the Lord. No cops coming and arresting them. Do that in London and see what happens. See what happens in Paris. No cops arresting them. Nobody molesting them, coming along with billy clubs and breaking them up. Water hoses, spraying them down. Freely. By the thousands, singing praises to the Lord. China! I'm telling you, things are changing in this world.
Amen.
And God will have a witness for him with or without the evangelicals in the United States. Okay, verse 26. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given. But look at the rest of the verse. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. The fellow who had the one talent, he put it in a napkin because he was too lazy to work. God took it from him and gave it to the other guy who had 10. That's what he said. Those who have will have more. Those who don't have will have it taken away from them because they did not use what they had. So God will take it from them. Folks, listen. Over the last 60 years, the Western Church has not taken care of God's business. It has reverted to a Jewish mindset. It has adopted Jewish philosophies and practices, which are called fables in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. The teaching of prophetic dispensationalism has taken the church back to the divinely condemned earthly Jerusalem. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. For with Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, meaning Jewish bondage. But the church is not standing fast in liberty. It is entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let me just take a minute to trace the origins with you of dispensational rapturism, how it came into being. This won't take long, just a few minutes. Francisco Ribera, 1537 to 1591, was a Jesuit doctor of theology who developed the futurist gap theory of Daniel's 70th week in an effort to deflect criticism of the papacy away from the charge of Antichrist. The reformers believed the papacy to be the Antichrist. And so to deflect that criticism, this Jesuit priest introduced this gap theory in Daniel chapter 7 and the 70th week prophecy. And we talked about that, prophecy message number 2, Daniel's 7th week prophecy. We showed that there's no gap whatsoever. But evangelicals bought that, and they're still regurgitating it. The gap, which was created by a Jesuit priest in the 1500s. Manuel de la Cunza, 1731 to 1801, another Jesuit, who wrote a paper under the pseudonym of Rabbi Ben Ezra, contributed to Ribera's futurism with his own speculations on a rapture catching away. So in the 1500s, Ribera, this Jesuit doctor of theology, then in the 1700s, another Jesuit priest, they formed together this rapturist idea of a catching away. Again, they're trying to deflect a criticism from the reformers. Edward Irving, 1792 to 1834, a heretical Presbyterian, forerunner of Pentecostalism, translated Lacunza's work from Spanish into English in 1827. So now it's gone from the Latin world to the English world, and this whole rapture ideology is beginning to build. And then John Nelson Darby, do I say more? 1800, 1882, led a group of the Church of Ireland dissenters known as the Plymouth Brethren. And that was an entire denomination of Protestantism now that adopted this Catholic ideology of a futurism and a two-stage return of Christ and all that kind of thing, started by Ribera back in the 16th century. And then, drum roll please, Cyrus Anderson Schofield, yay! 1843, 1921 came under the influence of Darby and popularized Ribera's futurist heresy in evangelical circles with the Schofield Reference Bible. That is the evolution of how rapturism became dominant within the evangelical churches of not just America, but the entire Western world. Ever since Schofield, prophetic dispensationalism spread mainly, I think, the Catholic Church, to be fair, has in a large part repudiated much of the doctrines that were spouted by some of these early Jesuits, but not the good old evangelicals. Boy, when they find an apple, they'll never let it go, man. Even if it's got a worm in it, it doesn't matter. It's theirs. They're going to hang on. This is all I know. This is where I stand. So prophetic dispensationalism spread mainly through the Pentecostal, Charismatic, Baptist, Southern Baptist, and, quote, Bible churches throughout the 20th century. Okay? I hope I didn't sidetrack you, because that's important to where we are today and what Jesus said in his parable. If you use what I gave you, and you bring fruit for my glory, my honor, through what I gave you, I will give you more. But if you do not use what I gave you, I will take it from you. So we have not used what God has given us, the liberty of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a liberty. And we put ourselves back in bondage under the old covenant law. And these are the principal figures of history that brought this into fruition in the Western world, especially the United States. And again, Jesus said, to him that hath not, it shall be taken away from him. Verse 26. So that which was given to us by our Master, our Creator, our Lord, our God, freedom, liberty. Freedom is a gift of God, folks. You know that, right?
Yes. Yes.
You say men fought for it. A lot of men have fought for freedom and died trying. And freedom never came. They lost the battle. They fought valiantly, bravely, for freedom. And they lost. God gave our founding fathers victory. And our founding fathers were quick to acknowledge that it was God who gave us our freedom.
That's right. Amen.
Yes, brave men died to obtain it, but God honored their sacrifice.
Yes.
And gave freedom to them and their posterity. He hasn't always done that. It's not the brave men who died that gave us our freedom. It was the God who blessed the brave men who died, who gave us our freedom. Liberty is a gift of God. That was given to us by the Lord. We are and were a free nation. We were freeborn.
Amen.
But because we have not used our gifts and talents and money and wherewithal that God has given us to take care of His business, and decided to sit and do nothing with it, hoard it for ourselves. Because of that, God is taking away from us the talent that He gave us. What was the talent? The talent was freedom. And we are seeing freedom taken away from us, bit by bit, piece by piece. Who would have ever thought that we had heard a letter that Sarah read for us before the message of a dear lady, a family who was a faithful members of this fellowship, a Christian family, sweetest family, wonderful kids, kicked off of an airplane over the loudspeaker from either the cockpit or the stewardess up front, saying her name in front of the entire passenger and crew, telling her to disembark the aircraft immediately. Why? Because she and a friend sitting next to her, one-on-one in a private conversation, were saying critical things of President Donald J. Trump. And for that speech, they were kicked off an American airliner. That's just another sign of what I'm telling you. God is taking away from us our liberty because the church has not been taking care of business.
Amen.
They're under the spell of Christian Zionist bondage. They're not standing fast for liberty, but are sitting around waiting for a false rapture. The rapture is coming. I don't have to do anything. The rapture is coming. Notice Jesus' warning for the Christ rejecting Jews. This is again going back to his triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, verse 27. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. That literally happened in September of 70 AD when Caesar's army destroyed Jerusalem. Again, this is what he said to his disciples before he rode into Jerusalem. Bring them and slay them before me. And that's exactly what happened. Oh, about 35, 36 years later. And today, even as they watch their liberties disappearing in front of their very eyes, these apostate prophetic dispensationalists, aka Christian Zionists, are still sitting around waiting for a false rapture and offering no resistance to the forces of subjugation. Shame on them. Shame on them. But I'll close by saying, not here, not at Liberty Fellowship.
Amen.
We will continue to stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free.
Amen.
Stand with me if you would, please.